Well, we are in Genesis chapter 15, and we left off about verse 6 last Sunday. We were talking about faith. Verse 6, and it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." We've seen Abraham go through a journey from Ur of the Chaldees, where God had called him out, and he had made a couple stops along the way before he got to Canaan. When he got to Canaan, which was the promised land that God's going to give him, there was a famine, and the scriptures don't tell us whether he asked for God's guidance or not. I assume not, and he left for Egypt to get away from the famine. And he was traveling to Egypt. He was afraid, and he had made a deal with Sarah that if anybody asked about her status, that she was his sister, because she was such a beautiful woman. He was afraid that somebody would kill him to take her if they knew that she was his wife. So that was a half-truth, because she was his half-sister. Pharaoh did fall for her and took her into his house. And all kind of terrible things started happening in Pharaoh's house. And he came to realize that they were married. He gave her back to Abram and chastised him for not telling him the truth. He gave him riches and stuff to sort of get away, get out of the country. Leave him alone so things go back to normal there. He went back to Canaan. Apparently the famine was over. He had built an altar and offered the sacrifice to God. And continued on with his business. And as we were coming to, Lot had been captured. He went and rescued Lot, and apparently God was with him, because the Babylonian force that had captured Lot was a much bigger force. And with him and his small band of men, he won the battle, brought back all the booty. He had met Melchizedek, who was a priest of Salem. And he'd given him a tithe, which is the first time we've seen a tithe in the Bible. And we talked a little bit about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And if we're looking at Melchizedek as a model or a type of the priesthood, the coming priesthood of Christ, then we probably need to look at the king of Sodom as the opposite, probably Satan. And he was, king of Sodom was the first person to meet Abram after he came back after his battle. So Abram's been in a battle. He's been successful. It's apparent that God has blessed him. And he has resisted any temptation from the king of Sodom to take any possessions from him. So all this together, God's and his belief in God, him trusting in God, in verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him his righteousness." And this is the first case in the Bible where we see a person basically saved by faith. It's sort of strange in a way. I was reading a book at the time we're going through this, and it was a book by a person called Jack Hiles. A lot of things he said in this book I didn't agree with, but there's one thing that sort of caught my attention. And he said repentance was misunderstood. And I read that chapter, and something just clicked in me, because I was in this area studying this too, that my whole, I guess you'd say Christian life, anytime somebody talks about repentance, my immediate thought is, stop doing the bad things you're doing and do the good things. Repent of all your sins and don't sin anymore. Well, that's not wrong, but what his position on misunderstood repentance is, there's a higher, I guess you'd say, a higher understanding of repentance. In other words, he said the repentance that's misunderstood is when we're told to repent, the foundation of that is repent in your unbelief and begin believing. And it just never dawned on me before until I read that and his explanation of it. And then I go back and look in the scripture, and this is all related to this verse 6 here, so we're not off topic, I don't think. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, well, going back to verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, when I read that in the New Testament, again, my immediate thought is, stop doing the bad things, start doing what you're supposed to, because the kingdom's coming. Be ready for the kingdom. Well, I don't think it's wrong, but I didn't understand the higher meaning of it. So, and then Jesus, in chapter 4, when he started his ministry, his first thing he preached in chapter 4, verse 17, says, for that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's the exact same words that John the Baptist is preaching. And again, I'm thinking, stop doing bad things, you know, do what you're supposed to. But then, I got Acts 19, verse 4. Acts 19, verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, and that is on Jesus Christ. So the repentance was not a repentance of works that he was talking about planning, but a repentance of belief. So I don't know if anybody else is thinking that way or not, but I mean, that was just something that just sort of boggled my mind when that became clear to me.
Well, I think if you're repenting of your unbelief, then you're also proclaiming your belief, and you're going to repent of your sins in your unbelief, and that you are supposed to have a change of life, to change your actions, and that's supposed to be a wall that you've jumped over, you can't go back.
Well, I don't know, that was just a paradigm shift for me in thinking about repentance.
I think it is that stuff is a trickle down.
Mm-hmm.
A couple of the Bible college would do it so that if he would be God and she would be a sinner, that God is drawing us, you know, it's his drawing, and it was an actual turning towards God, because he's calling you, he's
right,
drawing you. And they would do this beautiful turning, you know, standing together, you know,
sure,
face to face, because he is doing that in us, you know.
Yeah, and I understood the meaning of repentance. I just wasn't applying it fully.
Well, that's the coming,
yeah,
is them doing that,
yeah,
turning. That it is, it's that relationship, you know. That's, you know, so precious.
And that is what God is doing with Abram. Abram is, I guess you'd say, repenting of his unbelief that he had at one time, and now he's totally believing and trusting in God. And that is what pleases God so much, is somebody that trusts in him. And I think that's, we all struggle with that kind of trust that we should have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that all things work for good that love him.
It's a state of being, not
right,
doing.
Yeah, right.
And I had that's what you want to do, but it's really about being.
Yeah, and I think we're all guilty of thinking do instead
of. Because that's what the world tells us.
Right.
You know? The enemy of life will keep us busy.
Mm-hmm. But we need to ask God to give us, help us in His strength. Not our strength, but do it. Move His strength.
What He wants.
Mm-hmm. Welcome. I'm glad to have you.
We're not late. We
get our
grandson in class.
No problem. We're in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6.
That was pretty close. I got to 13.
And this is Michael.
Mike.
And Paula Brown.
Welcome.
Thanks. Well, we're visiting. Our daughter just had a baby.
Glad to have you.
We've been coming here for a few weeks. They've been coming too.
Glad to have you. We'll be looking at maps later. I'll give you a couple maps here. Brian, did y'all get a map?
No, we did not.
Okay. Anybody else didn't bring theirs?
Thank you.
Now, after God just says this to Abram, that he's counted as righteous, then we go into verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So, God just told him, hey, you're making me happy. You believe it. And now, what's going on? Now you're doubting? I mean, I just told you you're going to inherit the land. And he says, okay, God, can you show me some thing where I can believe it better? Is this really going to happen? I mean, can I trust you kind of thing? There's doubt there right after that. I was a Methodist for a long time. And the thing that the Methodist Church points to all the time is John Wesley and his Aldergate experience. John Wesley dealt with doubt for a long time. And the Methodist Church claims that when he had a warming of the heart experience at Aldersgate, they never tell you what happened a few days after that. A few days after then, when you read his journal, he still had doubt. Even though he had that moving spiritual experience at Aldersgate, just a few days later, the doubt come right back. And he continued dealing with doubt. And so when we have our doubts, I don't think we should be so concerned about it. We need to turn back to Scripture, turn back to God to be reassured, And that's what John Wesley kept doing. He kept turning back to God. God kept reassuring him. This is what Abram's doing. He's got doubts. And he's turning back to God. God, please reassure me, what you promise is going to happen. So I don't think we should get depressed or anything when those doubts crop up. We just need to turn back to God and ask for some reassurance. And I think that's sort of what Abram's doing here. Okay, verse 9. And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid them each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. Okay, Abram had asked for some kind of reassurance. And basically what God had told him to do, he's going to make a contract with Abram. And what Abram did, cutting the animals in half and laying the pieces and making a path down between them, was the method at that day and age for making a contract. Now, we use some of the same terminology nowadays. In the military, you say cut orders. I've heard people say cut contracts and stuff like that. Well, here they're cutting animals in half and laying pieces on each side. And what would happen is the parties to the contract, they would walk between those pieces and meet in the middle. And that is symbolic of, I guess you'd say, signing your name on the line for a contract. And usually it's the two parties that walk between the pieces here. But here we see where Abram has cut the animals in half. He didn't cut the pigeons in half because they're so small. He just laid one on one side, one on the other. The same effect. But in the process, God prophesied. Now, if you'll notice, Abram is asleep. I mean, he can't do anything. I guess it's a vision or a dream or something. He's incapacitated. He can't do anything. And I think God's doing this on purpose so Abram won't try to do anything. Because it's going to be a unilateral contract. God's going to say, this is the way it is. You don't have to do anything. I'm doing everything. But this is my promise to you. This is a contract. This is a covenant that I'm making with you. This is the way things are going to happen. And he prophesies about the time that they're going to be in Egypt. The 400 years that the Israelites are going to spend in Egypt. And he promises Abram he's going to die at a ripe old age. And that after all this comes to pass, Abram's not going to be able to see it. But God's promise is still going to be fulfilled. And that's one of the things that we have a problem with sometimes is God promises things, we want to see it right now. We want to see it right now. Even when God's doing the contract with Abram, he prepares the scene for the contract, he cuts the animals in half and lays them out, and he sits there and waits and waits. And buzzards come. He has to drive the buzzards away, you know. And he's waiting on God. And what's Abraham thinking when he's doing this? You know, he's saying, well, God, you told me to do this. I did it. Now, what are you going to do? And he waits until he falls asleep. Until God... And oftentimes, we want to move God along, you know. We don't want to wait. We want God to do it right now. He said, you told me to do this. I did it. Now, do your part, God. I'm waiting on you. We're not patient.
When you think of Psalm 127, it says he gives his beloved while he sleeps. I never put that together, but that, again, you know, it's that thing of you be still and know that I'm God. It's me, not you doing it, you know.
I think there are, we do have to use spiritual discernment, though, because sometimes I think God's waiting on us. Mm-hmm. And we got to be able to discern when we need to take action and when we need to stand back and let God take action. Sometimes that's really hard to do.
Sometimes we want to be in control.
Sure.
And the lesson from God is you're not in control.
Right.
You're doing, or whatever's happening is according to my will.
Mm-hmm. And we have to have that spiritual discernment to know if we should be active or standing back.
Or when we should be.
Or when, yeah.
But in that, you should, you know, you can also take that when God is calling you to do something, you need to be, it's His time and He's calling you to do it.
And when we're called to do something, if we don't take action, sometimes we miss an opportunity we'll never regain.
Yeah.
I mean, I think we can all look on our lives to where we can look back and see where we think God was probably calling us to do something and we didn't act and we probably missed some opportunities.
I think the first time it comes to your mind, you put it on your heart.
Mm-hmm. So Abram's got everything set up for the contract. God prophesies what's going to happen. And so Abram's not going to be able to see the fulfillment of possession of the land like he probably would like to, but God still, you know, is telling us his promise, and it's going to happen, you know, about 430 years from now is going to happen. And the sun goes down, and God, in the form of a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, passes between those two pieces that are laid out with a path between. And that's a unilateral contract, basically God saying, this is my promise to you, this is my contract with you. You don't have to do anything. I'm signing the contract. You don't have to sign. I'll fulfill my promise to you. What does the two items passing between the animals make you think of? Smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Any ideas?
Daniel.
What part of Daniel?
Well, in, you know, in the light, I mean, not Daniel, but the fiery furnace at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah.
They passed through the fire.
Yeah, some of the commentaries say that could be an indication of that. And they said it also could be an indication of, he talked about the time in Egypt, the brick furnaces in Egypt. But I think one of the more common interpretations of that is it's similar to the column of fire by night and a column of smoke in the daytime that's over the tabernacle. And that was symbolic of the presence of the Lord there in the tabernacle. And we get the same similar things here that's passing through the... We've got two pieces here. You know, it's usually two parties pass through. We've got two instances, I guess, or two representations of God passing through the pieces. Maybe signing his name to both lines there on the contract, where normally you have one person sign one person sign the other one. I don't know. But that's one of the more common interpretations of the furnace and the lamp is the what was over the tabernacle in the wilderness. The column of fire by night and column of smoke during the day. Okay, verse 18. And that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God is saying the land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. I have a couple more maps here for you. I mean, this is Solomon's sphere of influence in his day, Solomon's kingdom. And basically you can see the prophecy being fulfilled in Solomon's kingdom here. Now, some people think the river Egypt is the Nile. I sort of tend to think that too, but on some maps, if you see down here at the gray area down at the bottom, some maps call that the Brook of Egypt right there. So I don't know. I tend to think it's probably the Nile because, you know, during the 67 war, they took the whole Sinai Peninsula down to the Nile. And they were going to keep it until the United States sort of twisted Israel's arm to give it back.
Where's the Euphrates?
It's all the way up at the top. All the way up at the top. It's hard to read. It's sort of blurred a little bit. And there's some people that sort of make a joke when they're talking about the West Bank. Is which West Bank are you talking about? The West Bank of the Jordan or the West Bank of the Euphrates? But that's basically the landmass that God had promised to Abram. And we see probably it being fulfilled in the time of David and Solomon, when they at least had influence over that whole area from the Euphrates all the way down to what some people call the Brook of Egypt. And if you look on the back, on the landscape portion, you see the green, basically the same thing. And again, I think it goes all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. That's what I like to think. Okay. Any other questions, comments on chapter 15? Okay, chapter 16. Sarai and Hagar. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no child, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dwelt heartily with her, she fled from her face. Would a wife do that nowadays? Wives still do that. Surrogate mothers, yeah. This is a surrogate mother. It's using somebody else's womb, a third party egg. I mean, we do the same things nowadays people do. And we have the same emotional problems nowadays with things like that too. I mean, we have artificial insemination. I mean, sometimes that's using a third-party egg or sperm, and sometimes you don't really know, and then the offspring, you got all kind of emotional issues there. Some people can deal with those, and some can't, you know. And I guess the closest thing is surrogate to a mother using both the parent's egg and sperm and using a third-party womb or something like that. But you've got those kind of emotional problems. You know, we're not any different now than we were, you know, 4,000 years ago. We got the same emotions and stuff like that, jealousies and so forth that we have to deal with. I guess that's the most common way to conceive, yeah.
Yeah, you're talking about today, surrogate. It's not.
Well, we have science.
Am I confusing?
No.
I mean, there may be some people doing that. I don't know, but I think it's called adultery.
Yeah.
But we're doing the same kind of things nowadays. And thinking that we can be in control and we can make things happen. And when we try to help God along, usually we get in trouble. Now there's some symbology tied up in this too. Hagar was Egyptian. And Abram probably acquired her as one of the servants when he was in Egypt. And there's some symbology wrapped up in the nation of Egypt. Egypt is considered in the Bible worldly or a place of slavery or being in being a bondsman in Egypt or something like that, you know. It's wrapped up with the slavery and worldliness kind of stuff. And one of the things in the Bible, I've told you before, I'm big on symbology in the Bible. One of the things that we see in the Bible when it talks about Egypt, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, we hear this during the Christmas season. And talking about Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Mm-hmm. So he's calling his son, who Jesus Christ is in the form of a human now, calling him out of Egypt, and that's biblical symbology wrapped up in Egypt. He's calling him out of worldliness as his son. So those little tidbits of symbology in the Bible, to me at least, gives more meaning to the scriptures I read in the Bible.
That's neat.
Why would it be necessary for God to call Jesus out of Egypt if there wasn't some meaning behind that?
That's really neat, you know, because we're supposed to live like Christ, so we're called out of worldliness.
Yes, right. And throughout the Bible, Egypt has been a country that God has warned them to stay away from. Don't go to Egypt. Don't get Egyptian horses and all this kind of stuff. And when they did go to Egypt because of famine, then they were in bondage there. And God had to pull them out of Egypt to be his people again. So this thing of Egypt is all kind of symbolic, wrapped up in the Bible and that, and associated with Jesus too. And here when Sarai offers her Egyptian maid to Abram, she is taking a worldly course of action there instead of a spiritual course of action. And we see the backfires on her.
As it always does.
Yeah. But they'd been waiting there for 10 years after they'd been back from Egypt, and Jewish writings seem, they say that Sarai was thinking that they were being punished because they had went to Egypt during the famine. And she felt they were not in favor with God because they went to Egypt. And therefore, she was trying to fix the situation. Sure.
Or she might have thought that because she and Abraham lied twice about him being her brother, which he was, but so that they would not, he would not die, you know, that she thought they were being punished because they lied.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, she evidently was in the harem of the Egyptian king.
Well, now what, that relationship was never consummated, though, according to Scripture.
Yeah, I know, but it's still they lied.
Yeah. Now, it wasn't uncommon at this time for men to have concubines or to have more than one wife or whatever, you know. So what Sarah was doing was not against customs or against, well, of course they didn't have any laws, but the traditions or anything. There's nothing nowadays we'd say illegal about what she was doing. But we have the same problems nowadays ourselves. I mean, as Christians, some Christians, some people call them Christians, think if something is not illegal, then it's okay to do. So we got abortion. We've got Christians going having abortions and think it's not illegal. It's okay to do. You know, do it and deal with it. Or just last night on the news, they said that Congress had repealed "Don't Ask, Don't Tell." Homosexuality is becoming more common. It's used to things were illegal, and now they're becoming legal. So a lot of Christian denominations are embracing the homosexual aspects of things and don't think there's anything wrong with it, which Scripture says there is. And we get, I'm saying we as in general sense, we as Christians sometimes get confused between what is secular law and what is spiritual law. what's God's law and what's man's law. We get confused on that as Christians in general sometimes. And what was okay secularly for Sarai to do with her maid was not okay in God's eyes to do spiritually, because it was showing a distrust in God's promise.
She didn't trust him to do as she thought he needed to take it into her hands.
Sure. And then what happens? She blames him, he blames her. I mean, can you see some kind of parallel between Sarai and Eve in the Garden of Eden? You know? Abram should have known better. He should have taken the spiritual leadership in the household and said, no, Sarah, that's not right. But, I don't know, Hagar might have looked pretty good or something. the fruit looked pretty good to Adam, I guess. I don't know. But I blame Abram. He's supposed to be the spiritual lead, and he fell down, just like Adam fell.
And we're still suffering the consequences of those sins today.
Oh, yeah.
The Muslims, that's the
issue. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You said the Christians embracing these secular laws, you know, are they really Christians? You know, I think it adds to this movement of these feel-good churches, you know, these mega churches that are, they don't preach the gospel, they're preaching feel-good. And that just helps.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's that, and I think also people will take and read the Bible, and they'll take and use what's good for them, the scripture is good for them, and then bypass everything else. I mean, you see that every day.
Mm-hmm.
And the shame of it is, I mean, people are searching. I think they're being misled, because one of the hugest churches in this country is built on just feel good gospel, you know, and you fill a mega theater, and all they ever hear is, you know, hey, if you just think positive, everything's going to go all right for you.
Like sheep to the slaughter.
Yeah. If a person takes the time to read the scripture and study it, not just read through it, study the scripture, I can't see how they can embrace some of the things that denominations are embracing nowadays.
It's so easy. There's right and wrong. Mm-hmm. You can choose to do right or wrong. And it's sad because of our young people. They don't know what to do. I'm seeing so many different ways.
Well, again, people who call themselves Christians confuse the situation, I think. And the statistics, you know, Christians get divorced at the same rate or higher than people who are non-Christians and so forth. And it's confusing the teenagers when they're looking for role models, and people who call themselves Christians are not the kind of role models they should be.
No wonder, our kids are smart. I mean, to them, a lot of adults are hypocrites to them.
Sure, sure.
You see it.
Mm-hmm.
That prosperity thing that, I think that's Joel Osteen, but who's the guy that does the 700 call? I can't think of his name right now.
Pat Robertson?
Is
that the one you're talking about?
Yes. I heard him say the same thing the other night. And I keep saying this to myself, and when people preach this kind of gospel, I say, what about all the people in different countries who are being persecuted and being killed for their faith? And they're certainly not wealthy, and so we're equating, if you're really good and if you really believe in the Lord Jesus, then you're going to have all this money and you're going to live this life.
If you're suffering, you've done something wrong.
Yeah, I mean, that's what they think. Then they think, well, what's wrong with me because I don't have any money or I have this issue.
Goes back to reading the Bible. When you read the Bible, the people of faith in the Bible, some of them were some of the most persecuted people. You know, Jeremiah thrown in a well, and Daniel thrown in a lion's den, and you know, life's not easy for a committed Christian. If you subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs, nowadays there's people being killed every day for their faith, every day.
Well, I've heard that. According to statistics and the amount of people on the earth, that there's more people persecuted right now for being a Christian there than there was even during the life in the times of the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And that leads to the scripture, where your heart is, there your treasure is. And where your treasure is, there your heart is.
But Abram and Sarah's pointing fingers at each other. And Sarah's making life hard for Hagar. And we all know the wrath that can be produced when we got jealous females. I mean, I don't want to be around a jealous female. I mean, there's don't have any common sense, don't seem like. But
Male, jealous male.
Well, you can say that about men, but I think men are more. I better not do that. We'll just go on. But she's making Hagar's life hard, and of course, Hagar didn't think she'd take it, and she fled. And when she did, she had a theophany in the wilderness. And verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Therefore the well was called Ber Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. If you look on this map, this one, I think it's this one. There's the other one. No, it's the other one. This one. The landscape one. You can see Ber Lahai Roi about the center of the page there. And then over to the left, you can see where it says the wilderness of Shur. Shur wasn't a city. It was a desolate place there. And she got onto the edge of the desert and stopped at a fountain of water. And there's where the angel of the Lord appeared to her. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see the phrase angel of the Lord. And most of the time when we see that phrase, commentators think that that is a theophany, a manifestation of God or Jesus Christ. To the person. And that's what Hagar thought. And basically she was amazed that she believed she saw God and didn't die. And the thought was, if you looked upon God, you were going to die because of the holiness and the majesty of God. A sinner just could not look upon God and still live. But here she called God. In Hebrew is El Roi. And that's the only place in the Bible where that name of God is used. God saw me and I saw God and I still lived. And the Ber Lahai Roi, the place where she saw him, has the meaning of, well, the living one seeing me, is what it means. But he prophesied to her about the child she was carrying, that she was to call him Ishmael, which means God will hear, and that he would be a wild man. And we see the results of that, Abram's indiscretion with Hagar, that we're still suffering the consequences of it. It's traditionally said that he's the father of all the Arabs.
So what it says that an angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly.
Yeah. So Ishmael's going to be, he's going to have a great nation just like Isaac is going to be. He's going to be the father of 12 princes. He's going to have a big kingdom. And he's going to be a thorn in Israel's side throughout history. one of the things that scholars point to when it's, where they're saying this is a theophany, angel of the Lord, three times. It says, "And the Lord, the angel of the Lord said unto her," verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, three times. And they say, well, that's right or wrong. They say that's symbolic of the Trinity. I don't know. But a lot of people look at things like that. Now, he asked her two questions. He asked her, where are you coming from? Where are you going? What'd she answer? She's running away from Sarai. Where's she coming from? She didn't answer where she's going. Maybe she don't know where she's going. Maybe she don't want to tell the angel of the Lord where she's going. And maybe she really didn't want to run away. Maybe she really wanted to stay. We don't know what she's feeling. But God says, submit to Sarai. And go back. That is a hard thing to do when somebody tells you, suck it up and go on. I mean, the army's good for that. Just suck it up and go on. And a lot of times that's hard to do, you know. You told to deploy, you deploy, you know. Go into the field, you go to the field, you know. Be in at 4:30 in the morning to do PT, you got to go in at 4:30 in the morning to do PT. I mean, it's, you just, you know, that's part of military training is to submit. And if you don't have soldiers that submit to the authority, then you have chaos. And this is what God is trying to tell Hagar, submit. And I have a promise for you. He told her what the promise was. And the only thing you have to do is go back and submit to your master, Sarai.
Mistress.
Sarai. Hard thing to do. Hard thing to do in the church when they we're required to submit to our spiritual leaders. You know, sometimes we've got our own ideas. You know, we think, I could do it better if I was in charge. But we're not in charge. Somebody else is in charge. Somebody else is the leader of the music or the leader of the worship or Sunday school teacher. Somebody want to take my job? Whatever, you know. But we're supposed to submit to those in spiritual leadership in the church. And sometimes it's difficult to do. Sometimes it's difficult to do. And it's probably difficult for Hagar to go back to Sarai, you know, and say, I'm back. I'm sorry I ran away, but I'm back, you know, and just suck it up and go on.
And if you really look at it after she went back, it was hard for her mistress. Now she's back.
Yeah.
I thought I got rid of her.
Yeah.
Now what am I going to do?
Yeah. I was real rough on her and she ran away, but she didn't stay away. She come back. Now what can I do?
And then probably she was asking herself, why did she come back?
Yeah.
And if she found out why she came back, then all of a sudden guilt comes jumping back on her. Now what am I going to do to prevent me from going any more wrong than I already have?
And we don't know, but if Hagar gave Sarai any kind of indication of what God had promised her, Sarai may have thought that is the promised child.
Yeah.
We don't know. I mean, Scripture don't tell us that. But we can think of all different kind of scenarios. Okay, our time's up. We'll pick up at, let's see, where are we at? Chapter 15, verse 15 of chapter 16 next Sunday. Pick up there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us that we may better understand your truth. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all the words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.